We've been studying in the last few Sundays, and those of you that have been visiting with us on and off, you're probably wondering, how come you haven't moved? We've been studying Romans chapter 9. It's really Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And as we have been looking at this section, it has been known amongst Bible students and even Bible teachers as a controversial section of Scripture. And that's sad in some ways, because I believe that the controversy is not necessarily because of the difficulty of the truths in terms of their understanding, although there are things about God that are beyond our understanding that we just need to submit to. But the controversy is because of the difficulty of these truths in terms of our hearts. And these truths that emphasize the sovereignty of God are truths that take us through school, if you will, a school of humility. And none of us likes humility, right? We like, if we are willing to admit it, on our best days, we like to exalt ourselves. And that's why it was so good, even with the songs that we sang, to be reminded that all wisdom comes from God, all grace comes from God, all mercy comes from God, and it is our business to keep our mouths silent. But we don't like to live there. And so Romans chapter 9 is given to us with that in mind. And we're going to go even more slowly. I know I'm frightening you, but I am refusing to go as some do. I'm surprised. Sometimes some people will preach on the whole of chapter 9 in one sermon. I don't know how you can do that, because there are some deep truths here. But we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, and today just verses 21 and 22. And to remind you, Paul started this discussion by talking about his own people. This is very personal for him. And how come it seems like the promise of God to Israel has failed? It seems. And he reminds us that God's plan is never to save everybody, even in Israel. His plan is to save a remnant. And all men desire to sin against God in their own will and to rebel against God. And so God's plan is to snatch some out of the fire, as it were, even amidst Israel, and save some. But then the question became broader. It is, how can God do this? How can God only choose some and pass over others? Is this fair? Is this right? And we've been dealing with those issues in the last few Sundays, and I'm not going to review all of it, but today we're going to get to the heart of it. And it's going to trouble you a little bit. It should. We need to be troubled sometimes by thoughts that are higher than human thoughts. So Romans chapter 9, and let me just read actually verses 21, 22, and 23. Or does not the potter, verse 21, have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We're going to have to go to school here, if you will. And the teacher is the potter, the creator of the universe, before whom we need to leave aside our ideas and our thoughts and say, Lord, teach us, even in terms of salvation, how you are good. Teach us, Lord. It's difficult to go to school, isn't it? How many of you are in school? It's difficult. How many of you are glad for the day that you left school, right? And it's ancient history. I remember when I first went to school or college in the States, and I had a sense of pride because I was Indian and all these other white boys, you know, didn't have some strengths that I had. I know they were stronger than me in other ways, but one of the ways in which I felt I was stronger than them is in spicy food. And so I challenged them and I said, you know, there is nothing that you men can teach me about spicy food. I eat and breathe spice, okay? And so they said, all right. And they brought me this little capsicum-looking pepper, you know, that I thought, surely this is harmless. It was yellow, you know. Can anything yellow be spicy? It has to be red or green. And so they said, here you go, Sammy. You know, teach us. And so I took this thing, you know, with all the pride that I had, and I just chomped on it, and I took out a big chunk of it. And little did I know that that pepper that looked harmless was what is called a habanero. And a habanero, okay, if you're looking at our Indian chilies, is about 30 times hotter than some of our even spicy Indian chilies. And so for the next 15 minutes, I was doing what you would call a habanero dance, just running all around, and no matter how much water I drank or how much milk I drank, I just could not get rid of the burning sensation that was running through every fiber in my being. And I was a humble man after that. And I went through the school, if you will, of humility and respect that schooled pride out of me. But that's a small thing. I think in a bigger way, in all aspects of life, don't we stand before God and we say, God, you don't know righteousness. You don't know goodness. Let me teach you. And God in this passage is telling us, do you know who I am? I'm the potter. And you're the clay. And would you silence your mouth for a while and just learn from me? So that you may think rightly even about life and not be led into destruction. Because pride goes before a fall. And so God is doing this not to just create controversy in our heads, but he's doing this in order to help us to stay away from destruction. If you have wrong thoughts about salvation, if you have wrong thoughts about mercy, you will be led into a wrong gospel. God wants us to come out of that. And so in this section, literally, we're going to be sitting at the feet of the potter and just saying, Lord, teach us. We don't understand. Why do you choose some? Why do you pass over others? How come you have different purposes for different individuals? How come everything is based on your sovereignty? And where is free will? And, you know, you have all of these questions. And God says, shh, you're in school now. You need to listen to me. And so for the next 45 minutes, if you will, let's listen to the one who made us. About how he works. And in a sense, we're in the secret counsels of God. And he's not going to tell us everything about everything. And that's good. Because our minds will explode. And you may not be alive at the end of that session. But he's going to tell us only enough. So that we may grow in worship. And ultimately, that's the goal of this passage. So that we may grow in worship. If you look at Romans chapter 9. And verses 22, you see that the idea here is, what if God willing to what? Demonstrate. And it's this idea of he has a grand drama and a demonstration that he's doing through the salvation of some and the passing over of others that is meant to cause people to look at and even praise him for his glory and his goodness and his wisdom. If you look at verse 23, so to make known the riches of his glory, is that anything else but worship? And that idea of knowledge, which we'll look at in two Sundays, is the idea of not just an intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge that touches our hearts and our souls with experience. Like we were singing this morning. And that's worship, isn't it? That he might make known the riches of his glory. You got to come back in two Sundays, Ivan, if you want to. But you have the text in front of you. But today we're going to be looking at the first two lessons out of three. So this is part one. And it has to do with verses 21 and 22. So two lessons in worship that we can learn, even from the doctrine of election, that God chooses those whom he wills. And nobody chooses him, ultimately. We choose sin. And God chooses to pluck us out of sin. That's the doctrine of election. So look again at verse 21. And it says this. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God is the potter and we are the clay. And again, in context here, I want to indicate to you that this is not necessarily emphasizing just his creation. But it's emphasizing his authority as creator to rule over all sinful human beings. And sinful human beings are being summarized. He's the potter. And he takes sinful humanity, that is the sinful men of this world, and even the saints in this world, those that he has saved, and all of them are part of this lump of clay, and he uses them for his purposes as he wills. No man in this world exists except for the purposes of the potter. Now that's a humbling thing, isn't it? In fact, James taught us this, and we had studied this a few months ago, that only if the Lord wills, right? James chapter 4, you can do this or do that. And when you talk about will, you know, do we have free will? Well, we have choices, but ultimately there's only one that has a free will that works. It's the will of the potter. Now, we're choosing here and there, but we're within the box of the great and grand potter who's in charge of everything that happens in this world. And so the first just general realization, even before we get to verse 22, is this. In order to grow in worship, in order to grow in understanding election, the first thing we have to recognize is that we are not equal to God. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And if you ever forget that, then your worship will be dim. Your worship will even be broken. If you ever forget who you are, that you are but a piece of clay that God has chosen. You are not anything mighty, not anything noble, but you are just a piece of clay that God has chosen to use as a trophy of his grace. And no day, no minute can you claim that your life is yours. Your life is the potter's, to do as he wills. And this first lesson of worship is a lesson of humility. Go low before God, your king. And why am I saying that he is God, your king? And he's God, your king, in order for you to bow down before him. Isn't that what we do before kings? We bow down before kings. And as you realize the awesome sense of who God is, there needs to be this sense of even worshipful humility day by day in your lives. One of the marks of a Christian is that he boasts in Christ alone. There is boasting, but it's not boasting in himself. He boasts in Christ alone. And one of the marks of an unbeliever is he boasts in himself. So are you somebody that understands by the grace of God that life is about every day going low rather than going higher so that Christ may be high, right? Everyday life is about being clay in the eyes of the potter, because this is reality. Now, how can we go low before God our king? By the way, you know, just as a side note, many people think that teaching the doctrine of election is not good because it confuses people. Did you know that Jesus even taught the doctrine of election to unbelievers? I did not choose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Yeah? No man can come to the Father unless he's drawn. And it's not so much that unbelievers need to understand every aspect of it, but they need to understand this one thing, that they cannot make any effort to go to God. He makes the effort to bring them to him. And unless you're humble, you cannot be saved. I hope you understand this even in our evangelism. Our evangelism is not to try and make people choose God, but our evangelism is to help people understand how helpless they are. And then they will say, what can I do to be saved? And God will save them. And he will give them faith. Amen? So, we need to go low, even as believers, every day before the potter. How do we do this? First of all, by realizing, just quickly, that he owns all. He's the potter, and he owns the clay. That's what Paul is saying, even in verse 21. Does not the potter have what? The right over the clay to do as he wills. And this word for right here even is this idea of authority. He is king over the clay. The clay cannot say to him, hey, by the way, I want to be made into a flower vase. You know, but sometimes we talk with God like that. And what Paul is even saying in Romans, through the understanding of the sovereignty of God in election, it is God who chooses purpose and plan for each human being. By the way, even in the church, isn't this a liberating thing? Does not the potter have the right of the clay to make vessels for honorable use and, and dishonorable use, but even in the church. Just think about this. Every one of us is not here. I'm not preaching here this morning because I chose to preach, but it's because God gave me grace. If I forget that, He'll take the pulpit away from me. You're not here in the church because God chose you, you know, to lay chairs. Because you chose to lay chairs. It's because God appointed you to that purpose. God chose you to that purpose. And if you ever think for a moment that you are equal to the potter in terms of your choices and your work, He will take it away from you. Right? We also are liberated because we don't need to fight with one another. If you're laying chairs and I'm preaching, you're not greater than me and I'm not greater than you. I'm a servant that has been given responsibility by Christ for His glory, and so have you, right? And it doesn't matter what you're doing in the church, you're doing what God wants you to do. We don't need to fight with one another, right? But so often churches are split on these issues. So the first thing is, do you realize that it is God who gives initiative and purpose to all people? He has the right and He has the authority over the clay to do as He wills. He owns all. Acts 17 verse 25, Paul says this, our God is not served by human hands. You know, He doesn't receive anything from man as though He needed anything, but He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. You know, worship and service to God starts with this realization that everything that I have is borrowed from the potter. Everything that I have is given by the potter. My life, my kids. You know, fathers, if you walk home from a busy day and you say, well, they're not my kids tonight, they're my wife's kids, you know. I mean, basically you're forgetting the principle that everything that you have has been given by God. And it's not for you to be casual about it, but to have a sense of stewardship and even gratefulness, right? Starting with salvation to every practical thing, your job. You didn't get that by yourself. God gave it to you. He's the potter and you're the clay, right? And this sense of ownership can cut away even at the greatest enemy of worship. You know what the greatest enemy of worship is? Ungratefulness. You know, when Paul was even speaking to Timothy, he said, what is the root of all evil? All kinds of evil. The love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10. And then I don't know if you've read further down, but he gives the antidote. He says in verses 17 and 19, he says, remind the rich, those guys that struggle with gratefulness because they think that everything is theirs. Remind the rich, and praise God, there are some rich people in church. We need them, okay? But remind the rich, he says, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to think that they own their own money, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, to think that riches can be their God, but on God, who has richly provided us with everything. You see, He's the potter. Remind the rich that they're just clay. And when they do that, then verse 19, then they will be ready to be good, to be rich in good works, not rich in money, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation. What does that remind you of? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. But this only happens, brothers and sisters, in our lives. This only happens when we realize that God owns everything. Our bodies, our lives, our careers, our purposes, and ultimately our salvation is in His hands. Go low before your King because He owns all. But not only does He own all, but He also appoints all. Look at this idea here. Does not the potter have the right, and the idea in the Greek is he does, over the clay, to make from the same lump that is all of us are sinners at the foot of the cross? There's no distinction between any of us. None of us got saved because one of us looked more handsome than the other, okay? Even though you might think so. We were all not evaluated by externals, but we were evaluated by Him who looks at our heart. And on the heart, we're all wretched sinners. Does not the potter have the right from the same lump to make one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for common use? Now, this is what was well known in Greek and even Jewish culture where they would have pots, you know, earthen pots. And this was how, there was no plastic in those days. They would store things. And there were different kinds of things you would store. You would have some things that were honorable, right? Your masala collection, right? And that's honorable. Or maybe your rice or your grain. And then you would have other things that are dishonorable, like what? Your kachra, you know? Or the toilet bowl. And things like that. And so, now I know this is very humiliating, but this is what God has a right to do. As He looks at sinful humanity, He can appoint some to be those that would be saved for honorable use, that is the Jacobs. And they were not chosen on the basis of their worthiness. They were all sinful clay. And He chooses some to be the Esaus, right? Now I want to remind you, and we're going to look at this in the next verse, that the way in which God chooses Jacob is active. He enters in his life. And He saves him. He wrestles with him. And He shows him His mercy. But the way in which God rejects Esau is different. He passes by. He doesn't have to do anything active in those actions. And we'll talk about that in a second. But what I want you to realize is that there is nobody in this world that decides their destiny. You know, when you think about the future and how it is decided, there have been many answers that have been given to that, right? And the wrong answer is, que sera, sera, whatever will be, right? But you know what we're actually saying when we're saying that? We're saying that it is appointed by chance. We're actually replacing God with luck. Do you know that? Ultimately, you're recognizing, and this is the thing that makes, cracks me up. Everybody recognizes they're not in control. They just have struggle with giving God control. They want to give luck control instead of God. Everybody knows that you're not in control because you've known through your life, as you've shared the gospel with your loved ones, as you've done decisions even about good and bad things, you know that ultimately your decisions don't always result in what you want, right? And so you have to give credit to something. Who is that something? Well, it's chance. It's luck. Christian, isn't it so much more stable and so much more better to be able to say, like Paul, that when even people do bad things in this world, they do it, now not because God created them to sin. Okay, let's be careful. But they do it because God allowed them. And there is nobody in this world that can act unless God has appointed it. Whether it be the Neros, whether it be the leaders of this world, whether it be your sarpanch, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be your spouse, anybody that acts in evil ways is under the permission of God. And so what happens when you face evil people? When you realize this, that He appoints all. You can be like Jesus. You remember what Jesus did? When Pilate said, "Why don't you speak to me?" You know, Pilate forgot who the potter was. Pilate thought he was the potter. He says, "Don't you know who I am? I can sign the affidavit that will free you, buddy. Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" John 19, verse 10. I love the words of Jesus. You can be like Jesus when you realize who the potter is. He looked Pilate straight in the face. And he said, "You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, you're clay. And I know the potter." And that's, you know, I don't know if you realize this, but Peter even says that when Jesus was suffering, he did not respond. When Jesus was facing evil people in his life, because he knew the potter, he did not respond with enmity. He did not respond with revenge. You know why? Because he was praying. Through the whole period of his trial, through the whole period of the cross, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly." When you know the potter, and you know that the potter is in charge of even evil men, and everybody in this world, whether they're a dishonorable evil vessel or whether they're an honorable vessel for the glory of God, are under the control of God, then you don't need to be talking to anybody but who? God. about life and about your problems. You know, this is why Paul, even when he was in prison, you remember Paul in prison? It says in Acts chapter 16 that when they had inflicted many blows and they used to beat them with bamboos. You know, I was in Singapore a few years ago and they still do this there, you know. And it puts the fear of God into people. You spit gum, okay, on the streets and you get a caning. Nobody spits gum on their streets or in their airports, you know. And so this was what happened to Paul. He was beaten along with his friends with a cane many times and he was bruised and he was bleeding. Now that's evil. Had Paul done anything unrighteous? He'd preached the gospel and he was being beaten for righteousness. And at those moments in your life, even what do you say? God, how can you? You know, but look at what Paul says. He says, I know who's in control. Having put them in jail, the jailer put them in stocks after they were beaten. And I've seen these Roman stocks basically where your back is stretched and your feet and your arms are pulled into these little holes and you're held there. What do you think Paul was doing? Well, we know what he was doing, right? He was remembering who the potter is over the jailer. He was remembering who the potter was over all these evil men. And he knew that he didn't need to fight with those evil men. He just needed to go to God, right? And entrust his life to God. See, when you go low, when you humble yourself in the presence of God, he will what? He will lift you up. And so Paul was singing hymns to God. And you know what happened. At the end of that episode, because he entrusted the potter, the jailer came to him and said, sirs. And he looked at his prisoners and he called them sirs because he knew that they were living on a higher level than he was in terms of their relationship with the Creator. And he said, sirs, what shall I do to have the same salvation that you have? You know, worship is looking at trials and saying, He creates everything in this world for His purposes. There is no situation in this world that is que sera sera, but it is all for the glory of the Creator, of the Potter. And as you go low before Him, you can look at trials and you can even sing songs in the middle of those trials. Because you say, God, You're in charge. Nothing happens in my life unless You give permission. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 38, you can cry this like Jeremiah. Even in the midst of the burning of Jerusalem, he didn't understand what was going on. He had cried many tears. But he said this, is it not from the hand of the Lord that both good and even calamity, that's a good translation of the Hebrew, not evil. God doesn't cause evil, but God causes calamity. Is it not from the hand of the Lord that both good and calamity come forth? Now, a question may come to mind, and that is this. Why does God create a place for vessels of dishonor? Why does God have some vessels that are not saved? And maybe some of you are even asking this question in your own families and in your own lives. Why has God saved me? And why has God not saved this other loved one that I know? Now I want to tell you two things. I want to tell you first of all that I don't know. And I want to tell you that God knows and He will never tell us. And it is wrong to teach the doctrine of election in such a way that we can assume who is elect and who is not elect. We can only know that God elects, and we must always know that we preach the gospel to every creature under heaven until Jesus comes. Okay? And election actually encourages us to know that God is going to save some. Praise God, He hasn't told us who He saved and who He hasn't saved. But in verse 22, there's a little bit of a reason that is given as to why God doesn't save some. And you may not like it, but I got to preach it this Sunday, okay? And then if I'm fired and I have to go to some other town, that's okay. I don't think that's going to happen. But this is what God says. This is one of the reasons. It's not the whole picture of all His secret counsels, but it's His ultimate reason as to why He passes by some. Let me read verse 22. This, by the way, this verse has been the cause for pages and volumes of debate and argument. Verse 22, let me read it. It says this again. What if God, although. Now, I would say that we need to take that word although out. So let me read it again. What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay? Now here's the key idea in this verse. This verse is basically saying this. Why did God have some vessels that are prepared for destruction? Now even at that point you're going, what? Prepared for destruction? I mean, and there's a doctrine known as double predestination, which I would say, I don't like the sound of the way that's stated. God doesn't have the same kind of actions upon vessels that He does not save towards vessels that He saves. You know, let me just show this to you very quickly. Vessels of destruction basically means that their end has been appointed. Okay? That they're going to be destroyed. It doesn't mean that God is actually making them sin. You need to be careful what you say about this verse. We need to only say what the Scripture says, and this is the problem. People have been saying more than what Scripture says. It doesn't say that God actually made them sin, but it's saying that they are appointed for a specific purpose, and that is for destruction, which is what? Hell. When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? You know? Well, we're going to have a little bit today. And the way in which God chooses to appoint these vessels is different from the way in which He chooses to appoint vessels of mercy, which we're going to look at in two Sundays. So you got to hang with me. But here's the key issue. Here's the key issue. God has appointed some vessels for the destiny of hell. Why? You remember even Judas was spoken of in this way, right? He's the son of perdition. So Judas, now catch this, Judas wasn't able to do whatever he wanted to do. Now is he responsible for his sin? Did he choose to sin? Yes, he did. But he was allowed to do that. If God hadn't allowed him to do that, Judas wouldn't have been able to betray Christ. That's the point. Now if you're trying to sort all those things out, don't. But we have to maintain, like Martin Luther, that even the devil is not free in this world, right? He had to ask permission from God before he could even persecute his servant Job. And so Martin Luther made this great statement as he was facing his own persecution. He said, "The devil is God's little devil. And I will not speak to the devil, but I will speak to my God about my trials." So this is the issue here that we need to maintain from the Scriptures, is that even those that are rebelling against God, and we don't know whether they're elect or not, only God does. But even those people, they're not acting freely. They're acting only according to what God allows them to do. It's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Now the question is still, why? Why? And the answer, which is sobering, is found in the beginning of verse 22. What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath? Now, let me ask you a couple of questions, okay? Is wrath and anger an attribute of God? Okay, you're going north-south, so that's good. Therefore, second question. In God, see, this is the problem. We think of wrath and anger as something that we have. In us, wrath and anger, forget about it. But in God, second question, is wrath and anger holy and righteous? Absolutely. So God displays His glory, okay? And He chooses to display His glory even in the fires of hell. By the way, just so you get this, hell is not Satan's kingdom. Hell is the place where Satan is thrown in, okay? Hell has not been created by Satan. You've heard a lot of false ideas about all of these things. That Satan and his demons, they've created purgatory. No, God has designed these places to be a place where at the end of time, praise God, it's not happening right now. But at the end of time, there will be a manifestation of His goodness that will even cause His people to sing praises to Him about the way in which He displays even His anger against sin. You know, just a few days ago, I read a newspaper article about a 2-year-old girl that was abused. And I won't get into the details. By this old man. Okay? And I don't know about you when you read articles like that. But yeah, sure. You pray for his salvation and all that. But my first thought was, that guy needs to be caught and punished. Right? And you say, oh yeah, Sammy, that's okay because he's a wretch, you know. But we can think about other people like that. Can you imagine if you have a distaste for evil people like that in your world, how much of a distaste in a perfect way God needs to have against sin that is against him for all of time? And yet we say, no, it's not allowed, God. You can't ever be angry. Now God's anger is also part of his righteousness. And I know that we don't like to speak about this. But this is something that the Bible teaches us. And in fact, I think that many Christians, because they don't understand enough about God's anger, their worship is incomplete. Or maybe they're not even saved. Honestly, if you don't understand about the wrath of God and the anger of God, maybe you're not saved. What caused you to run to Jesus Christ? That he was going to save you from the wrath that is to come. Let me show you just quickly in the time that we have left how God's anger can even cause us to glorify him. Because this is the school of worship, right? How can we glorify God even through the demonstration of his anger? Well, three things in verse 22. God's anger or God's wrath causes us to worship because it is sure. And here's the idea here. What if God, and that idea, although, which is in some translations, it really doesn't belong there. Because it almost shows us that God is reluctant to show. But the idea in the Greek is that God is willing to show. He wants to show his wrath. He desires to show his displeasure against sin. And this is good and this is righteous. God continually takes pleasure in. That's this idea here in this word willing. To show his anger upon vessels that have displeased him. Now, let me say this. When we think about anger, even this word orge in the Greek, it indicates to us a temper, right? And you have somebody that blows their top at you. Maybe you had a teacher like that in school. That the moment you upset him, he blows his top and everybody's frightened of him. You know, my school principal was like that. And so we were always frightened to be in his presence or talk to him. But when God's anger is spoken of, and this is where the world and its attitudes have no comparison to who God is. When God's anger is spoken of, it is not a blowing of his temper, but it is a settled, everyday, unchanging attitude towards sin. Psalm 7 and verse 11, it says this. God has perfect anger upon the world and upon sinners every day without ceasing, right? And so God doesn't have a temper, but he has a settled disposition towards sinners. This explains, by the way, a little bit of what Jesus was saying when he was talking about the cup of wrath. That was the settled anger that God had towards sinners that he was going to pour on his son. Now, I want you to even understand this in contrast to a couple of other verses that teach us very clearly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4, that God desires all men to be saved. Right? He's not pleased in the destruction of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32 even says that. But in a subtle way, he's storing up his anger against sin for a sure demonstration on a final day. Okay? And this is going to cause his people to worship. I don't know if you realize this, but this season that we're living in is a season of an anticipation of the demonstration of the wrath of God. But right now is the days of patience, isn't it? But there is going to be a day when he will pour out his wrath forever and ever upon those that reject him. And it will cause the saints in heaven to worship. Revelation 11. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But Revelation 11, the saints in heaven even worship the Lord for pouring his wrath out against the nations that fought against him. Let me read this for you. Revelation 11:16-18. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, God Almighty, who is and who was. You are the potter. For you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth through their sin." There's going to come a day when God is going to destroy those that have stood against him. But he's not in a way of an explosive temper, but in a settled way, he's storing his wrath against these that rebel against him. And hell is sure, and it is coming. And hell is terrible. The Bible speaks of it. I can't get into all the aspects of hell, but just through some verses, hell is worse than death, physical death. Because physical death lasts but for a moment, right? How many of you are scared of physical death? Can you think of being in conscious torment forever and ever without ceasing? You know, some of you have been sick, right? And in hospital, and you understand the ravages of maybe cancer or maybe diabetes and all these other things. But that dims in comparison to the conscious torment that God promises upon those that reject him, that is going to last forever and ever. It is not a physical death, it's a spiritual, conscious death. Matthew 25:30, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know this. Now people that are unconscious can't weep. People that are unconscious can't gnash their teeth. Not only is it going to be conscious, but it's going to be eternal. You know, there are some people that teach that hell is not eternal. And they're doing that to try and bring away from the vastness and the scariness of what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches this one truth, that if you have rejected God, your punishment is going to last forever and nothing can change that, right? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for all men once to die and after that to face judgment. Mark 9:43, and to be thrown into the unquenchable fire. Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die. Now, I don't want to get to this too graphically. We've talked about this before, but when you die, worms start eating you, right? My Hebrew professor at college would always remind us, he says, as young men, he says, why are you focusing so much on physical, you know, well-being when you realize that you're just building food for worms, okay? And you need to be building treasures in heaven. And so basically this body is just worm food. But the idea here that is pictured is that the worms are going to be eating you without dying. It's going to be eternal, this suffering and this torment. You know, what does this cause us to do? I think it causes us to rush out and try and preach the gospel to every creature that we know under heaven so that they don't fall under this judgment. 2 Peter 3:9. God is storing up wrath in a very settled way, and he's patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, as you look at that unbelieving person that is around you, in your home, in your neighborhood, do you feel a sense of even sorrow for them? Because his wrath is sure. Not only is his wrath sure, and we can praise him for that, that God is going to deal with sin in a final way. He's not going to excuse any sin. Sin is either dealt with on the cross of Calvary or it's going to be dealt with in the fires of hell. And no sin is going to be unpunished. His wrath is sure. But secondly, his wrath is slow. When God revealed himself to Moses, what did he say? I am abounding in loving kindness, but slow to anger. And the Bible teaches us this as well. There is not an... See, this is why I don't like the word double predestination. There is not an equivalency between his actions of mercy and his actions of wrath. His actions of wrath are slow. His actions of mercy are active and quick and abundant. Look at what Romans 9:22 even says. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with what? Much patience. vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You see this in Pharaoh. How many times did God ask Pharaoh to repent and let his people go? You realize that God, even with Pharaoh, he could have crushed him on that first day. No sinner can walk into heaven and claim this, God, you've not been patient with me. And no sinner can even enter into hell and say this, God, you've not been patient with me. Every sinner experiences the patience of God. And even in the way in which he pours out hell on people, he prefers to pour out wrath on his son first. And he's slow in the expression of the wrath of hell. Praise God, we don't have a God who is unpredictable in his temper, right? But he controls his anger, even through mercy. In Isaiah 28, verse 21, God even talks about anger and wrath as his strange work, or even his alien work. It's not something that he's prone to do. It's something that he's reluctant to do. You know, brothers and sisters, as we look at God in this sense, even this should cause us to worship as well. God is not a God who crushes sinners, but he's very slow, even in the worst of sinners, to bring them to that point of judgment. How about you? How do you deal with sinners? 1999, Graham Staines and his two young boys were surrounded by a Hindu mob in Subhash's hometown, Baripada. Subhash wasn't there then. And they were burnt alive by this Hindu mob. You remember that, right? It was a horrific incident. And his wife, Gladys Staines, who my dad had the opportunity to meet and interview, her response to that whole situation was, I know a God who has forgiven me and has been very patient with me. And my prayer and my desire, she said, even for Dara Singh, the man who killed my husband, is that he would come to know Jesus Christ. And I forgive him. He needs to bear his punishment, but I forgive him. You know, as a result of that, Gladys is back in Australia now, but the work of Christ in Baripada has grown, they said, in terms of people coming to know Jesus Christ, this forgiving God, this God who's slow to anger, even expressed in the way in which Gladys responded to these evil men that killed her own husband, that it has grown tenfold now, the ministry that is in there, in Baripada, even more than when Graham was alive. Now, I don't know all of God's mysterious purposes, but he can even say that God wanted to show his patience to the people of Baripada through this dear sister. You know that we are bearers of even God being a God who is slow to anger in the way in which we deal with our enemies? Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, because you know that what God is going to do is worse. Feel sorry for people that are evil against you. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink of water and share Christ with him. And in doing so, heap burning coals of conviction on his head, because God is going to judge him if he doesn't repent. Cry for your enemy. Don't feel spite for your enemy. Isn't this amazing? When you understand that wrath is in God's hands, you don't have to try and fight your wars here on this earth. He fights for you, right? And you do good to your enemies. And maybe God might even snatch some from the fires of hell in the way in which we demonstrate that his wrath is slow. Not only is his wrath slow, but his wrath is deserved. His wrath is deserved. This is what it says at the end of this verse. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? James chapter 1 and verse 13, I reminded you of this. It says this, that God, let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God does not tempt anyone to evil, nor is he tempted by evil. God doesn't love evil. He's a God who hates sin. And so, as we look at this verse, we need to be careful to not say that God made men sinners. That's not what this verse says. It says they're vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. Even the word prepared there is in the passive. And what it means is, you may not know grammar very well, but it's talking about this idea. It means that they are being prepared. God didn't actually make them into that being that they are, but He allowed them to get there. You see, Romans chapter 1, 24, three times it says, God gave them over, right, to the desires of their heart. Pharaoh, God gave him over and removed his restraining influences and allowed him to go to the point of sin. So this work is passive and it's against God's goodness. Every sinner that goes to hell against the goodness of God. God never acts in an evil way towards any sinner. And no man can shake his finger at him and say, God, you didn't do me right. But not only is it passive, but it's also purposeful. In God's sovereign purposes, He has a place for these sinners that they would glorify Him. Even sinners that reject Jesus Christ will glorify Him through Him showing His righteous justice against them. And no man and no being in this earth, even Satan, exists ultimately but for the glory of God. Genesis 50:20, this caused Joseph to relax, right? When his brothers came to him and said, are you going to kill us? And he said, I don't need to deal with you because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Every single person in this universe is under the control of God and His purposes and His glory, and nobody can act outside of His ultimate kingdom purposes. You know, again, what this does for us is it causes us to have a higher view of God than of our trials. When you look at your trials, sometimes your trials look bigger because you think that somehow evil men can control your life more than God can, right? And John Piper, I think he put it in this way. He says, if you don't see the greatness of God in His anger, then the things of this world can sometimes become frightening. If you can't see the sun in His brilliance, then you will be impressed and scared by a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with Diwali fireworks. Well, he didn't say Diwali. And if you turn back on the greatness and the majesty of God, even in His wrath, then you will fall in love with a world and you will be intimidated by a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. A.W. Pink said, happy is the soul that has been frightened by a view of God's majesty. Have you been frightened by God's majesty so that nothing in the world can frighten you? Psalm 104 and verses 31 through 35. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Therefore, I will sing to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Even in His justice, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to the Lord because I rejoice in Him. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. I'm just reading from the text. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. When we see God even in His anger, He is holy, and we rest in Him. May that be your portion even this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You even for difficult and sobering passages such as this morning, and we pray that You would apply it to the hearts and souls of even us as a congregation. Lord, we don't need to just have our minds informed by the grand truths of Your wrath and Your justice, but we even need to have a sense of reverence and fear and worship in our own lives, a sense of rest even in the midst of evil times, that we would be able to know You who are in charge through the eyes of faith, even in the midst of great calamity, and to say, there is nothing that happens in my life unless the Lord allows it. And Lord, even to have a sense of calm as we deal with evil in this world, a sense of brokenness even as we realize the judgment that is to come upon evil men, and a sense of Your gospel as we can realize the only way to escape the wrath that is to come is to know the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to confess Him as such. Lord, help us to fulfill that mission until the day of Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.